Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call in, and if you disagree from the host, with from something the host says, you're welcome to call in to disagree. And that's happened recently, including our first caller today is going to be a call like that, I think. And that's good. We certainly encourage that. If you disagree with something the host said, you're always welcome to call in, challenge it, and make a case, if possible, for whatever you think is the more correct way of looking at things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tonight is that monthly Wednesday night, that first Wednesday of the month, where we always have a Zoom meeting. Now, because it's on Zoom, that means anyone anywhere in the world can join us for that meeting. And that's at 7 o'clock tonight Pacific time. Normally, the man who sets that up, who is in Oregon, he's kind of the host of the meeting. I'm just an invited guest. But normally, we just have an hour or an hour and a half of Q&A. But he asked last month if I would this month, instead of doing Q&A, tell my story, my life story, I guess, or I guess what we call my testimony, which I will do tonight. If we have time afterwards, I'll welcome questions. But I don't know how long it'll go. I have a long story. I've been living for seven decades. That makes a rather long story. And there hasn't been one decade of my life that hasn't had some pretty, noteworthy aspects of my story that I would want to include. Anyway, that's tonight on Zoom. If you want to join us, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And at thenarrowpath.com, you'll find a tab that says Announcements. And there, under today's date, you'll find the login information about the Zoom meeting, and you can join us. That's, again, at 7 o'clock Pacific time. Then tomorrow and for the following 6 days, I'm speaking in Washington State, and the locations that I'll be speaking at are also listed at that same place at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under Announcements. If you live in Washington State and want to join us, we'd be glad to have you do so. You'll just need to look at the itinerary there. I have quite a few locations I'll be speaking in the following 6 days, beginning tomorrow night, which tomorrow night is in Mercer Island. So those announcements, I guess, have to be made, and they have been made. So let's go to the phones. Our first caller today is Sherry from Newport Beach, who called about a week ago. And Sherry, as you, I'm sure, know, you became an item on our of controversy on our program yesterday. Yeah.
I know. I'm a rock star now. So, I wasn't going to call back, but then, like, Cheryl threw down and had my back yesterday. I'm like, yeah, kudos. Oh, so maybe I will call in.
So go ahead.
You know what? It inspired me. Anyway, Steve, I thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it. So I think just to preface this, is that I was substantiating my position that when I sin, I thank God for my forgiveness, my total forgiveness in Him, rather than ask Him to be forgiven. Mm-hmm. And in the process of that call, then you muted my side of the line. And then
well into the conversation. Yeah, well into the conversation. You had about 15 minutes.
You did but you did. But then you went into saying that I was arrogant and knew nothing according to 1 Timothy.
No, I did not. Now, hold on. I'm going to mute you right now and I'll put you back on. Hold on. I did not say that about you. I said I read you a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where Paul said, if someone does not hold to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that person is arrogant. Now, that's up to you. That's up to you to qualify for that or not. I didn't say you were arrogant. What I was doing, and I'll put you back on, so hold on. But that part of the conversation, it evolved to that point because I had raised the point, contrary to your point, that said that Jesus said we should pray forgive us our debts or our sins. And you're saying that we as Christians don't have to pray that. We just thank God for forgiving our sins. Now, I will say this. I don't know of any verse in the Bible that tells us to thank God for forgiving our sins. I mean, you can do that, certainly, but that's not any instruction given in Scripture. But the Lord's Prayer is instruction given by Jesus. And he said, when you pray, say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, you were saying that that doesn't belong to the new covenant because that covenant had not been ratified yet by his blood. And so that's where we had actually talked about some other aspects, and you had given a long list of scriptures for your points, so it's not as if you didn't get a good chance. And I'll give you more time today, too, but I just, where the latter part of that conversation, probably the last 5 minutes, where I did cut you off so that I wouldn't be interrupted, was that we are supposed to do what Jesus said. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that the teachings of Jesus are not relevant to Christians. And part of that was reading what Paul said on it. Paul said, if anyone doesn't agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that person is arrogant, knows nothing. Now, you can decide if you're that person or not. I didn't say you are. I'm simply pointing out in Scripture that those who tell us not to obey Jesus are definitely in the wrong. Now, I don't know if you're telling me to not obey Jesus, but it sounds like you are in terms of your approach to the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus taught in Luke and in Matthew. Go ahead, you're back on.
Okay, I hear your point. The point that I was making is, according to Hebrews 9:17, a will does not go into force until the person who made it died. So my point was, Jesus my Lord, it's that he was, you know, as my stance is, that he was, you know, teaching under the old covenant, and then the new covenant is articulated in Hebrews 17, where it says that their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more, and where they have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin.
Right, we don't need more sacrifices for sins.
And then Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32 that says, forgive others just as Christ forgave you. So it's not
okay. Let me address that, because you brought that up last time, and I didn't have the time to address it then. I'm glad you brought it up again, because I want to address that. First of all, the Bible says a will doesn't go into force until the death of the testator. Okay, that's true, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to obey Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. We obey Jesus not because of an old covenant or a new covenant. We obey Jesus because of who he is. When he gives instructions, we obey them. That's what makes us his disciples. Now, he didn't say that his instructions had a sell-by date, you know, that 3 years from now after I give you these instructions, scrap them. Now, there's no indication in Jesus' teaching that anything he taught is not to be the instructions for the disciples. And again, I pointed out at the very end, just before he ascended, in Matthew 28:20, he said that we should make disciples of all nations, teaching them to, now pay attention, to observe everything I have commanded you. Okay, so Jesus gave commands, and Christians are supposed to observe everything he commanded. So apparently, Hebrews is not telling us that we're not supposed to obey Jesus. And that's what you're trying to read into that passage. Now, on Colossians, go ahead.
Well, I think you're trying to conflate two different issues as I see it. I'm not saying that Jesus wasn't saying to obey him. I'm just saying my response is different. So I'm addressing the issue of when I do sin, that I'm not asking him to do something that I feel like he's already done. I actually look at that almost like a Hebrews 10:29, where it says that we end up trampling the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So when,
well, let me just jump in here again, because there are quite a few verses here we really need to look at. Apparently, you've got a whole system where a whole bunch of verses are simply read as if they say things they don't say. It's not trampling underfoot the Spirit of grace to, as 1 John 1:7 says, walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. That's an ongoing thing. It's a present tense, not cleansed us, but cleanses us from all sin. So as we walk in the light, his blood is cleansing us. So for me to avail myself of the cleansing of his blood on a day-to-day basis, by doing what Jesus said to do, to pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive our those who sinned against us, I don't see how that's trampling the blood of Jesus underfoot when we're actually counting on the blood of Jesus. There is no other sacrifice. It's true. We don't expect God to sacrifice any goats or bulls or anymore, and we don't expect Jesus to be sacrificed anymore. That's not the point. The point is, if Jesus' one death has issued a pardon for us, then availing ourselves of that pardon is frankly responding in a proper way to it. Now, I want to get back to a couple things you said, and you mentioned that in Colossians and in Ephesians, Paul said we should, as Christ, or as God in Christ, or for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, forgive one another. I've heard this from, I guess, my Scofield Reference Bible since I was about 16, that when Jesus said multiple times, if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven by God. And he said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said it, in fact, right after he gave the Lord's Prayer. He said it in Matthew 18. He said it in Mark 11. This is apparently a common teaching of Jesus. If you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. Now, what Scofield, who's a dispensationalist, said, and apparently what sounds like what you're saying, is that, well, that's not true anymore, because we're told to forgive others as we have been forgiven, not forgive others so that we can be forgiven. Well, that's setting up a false dichotomy. Consider this. In Matthew 18, Peter said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus said, no, up to 70 times, seven or more. But then he gave a parable. A king, who represents God, forgave a servant, who must represent a forgiven Christian, of a great debt. That servant went out and did not forgive his fellow servant of a small debt. Okay, so he had been forgiven, and he should have forgiven others as he had been forgiven. That's what Paul tells us to do. As you have been forgiven, forgive also. But he didn't. He didn't forgive that other servant. So his master, the king, got angry and threw him into prison and delivered him over to tormentors. And worst of all, Jesus said, so shall my heavenly Father do to you if you do not from the heart forgive every man his neighbor, his brother. Now, here we have a situation where a man had been forgiven, just like we have been as Christians. He was required to forgive others, just like we are. He did not. And as a result of not doing so, he was thrown into prison and given over to tormentors. Now, you know, I don't see how this would cancel out the doctrine that Jesus taught, that if you don't forgive, you'll not be forgiven, because in fact that parable actually enforces that doctrine. But it also is addressing somebody who's already been forgiven. That person had been forgiven, therefore he should forgive others. And if he did not forgive others, he will not be forgiven. So that takes in what Paul said and what Jesus said. I don't see how what Paul said in Ephesians or Colossians would contradict that in any way.
I hear you, Steve. I mean, I mean, there's a lot of different instances in through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that I see in a different covenant taught under that. But I mean, the main thing, like when we went through, I think we got to 1 John 1:9, and I had said that I believe that was a salvation passage, and you thought it was not, because you said that if we walk, it's talking to Christians, because if we walk in the light. But I would just like to say that in 1 John 1:8, it qualifies it to say, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we right. confess, so right there, to me, 1 John 1:8 tells you who you're talking to about 1 John 1:9, because you're talking about the previous passage, but I think 1 John 1:8 really shows you, hey, you're talking to a non-Christian, because they claim to sin, they don't have the truth in them. But he says, hey, if you ever decide that you are with sin and you're not going to deceive yourself and you want the truth in you, then you can confess your sins and God will forgive you your sin purify you from all unrighteousness.
If John is talking to non-Christians, why does he say we? Why does he say if they or if you? Why does he say if we?
Okay,
we would include himself.
That when you go to a church, a lot of times people address as we, even in a congregation, you're going to have a mixed bag of people. You're going to have some are not going to be believers, and you might say we. So you could take that wooden literally to say, to separate that. I do see it as he's addressing a group of people, and it's sort of like if the shoe fits, it might fit you, it might not.
Okay, let me just say this. He tells us who he's writing to in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 12 through 14. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So, John says, I'm writing to Christians. I'm writing to young men and old men and children who have known the Father. Their sins are forgiven. They've overcome the wicked one. So I'm going to just have to disagree with you on that. But and by the way, we have talked now for, again, 20 minutes, I'm going to have to take some more calls because my lines are full. But I do appreciate you calling back. And I would still say this. You need to ask yourself, why do you not pray the way Jesus commanded his disciples to pray? If you say because they were under the old covenant, then how many of the things Jesus said were old covenant commands that don't apply to now? And on what scriptural basis do you conclude that? You see, you haven't told me any verse that says, do not confess your sins anymore because you're now saved. You haven't even found a verse that says, just thank God that you're forgiven. That's your protocol, but there's not any verses of scripture that support it. What there is ambiguous verses, which you have noted, and as I've pointed out to you, they don't in any way make your point. You are reading that point into them. And I suspect, Sherry, that you probably didn't do that on your own. I suspect you're listening to a pastor or a teacher who has given you this list of passages to support his theology. As I told you last time, that's a doctrine called Bullingerism. Bullingerites teach that. It's an extreme form of dispensationalism. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the church has taught throughout history. And it's reading into passages things that aren't even hinted in them and ignoring the passages that actually say explicit things contrary to them. So I'm just going to say, you're going to have to really look critically at the teaching you're receiving from me and from whoever else has given you your doctrine. And then please use some discernment and compare scripture with scripture. Okay, let's talk to Jordan from Scio, Oregon. Jordan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a two-part question, if you have the time to do it.
Go for it.
My first question, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay, my first question is, how are the books of the Bible chosen? And then how were the ones that didn't make it in, what would those reasonings have been? And then how can you know with 100% certainty that the books that were chosen correctly? I have a friend that debates with me, and he doesn't like it when I bring up Paul's writing because he doesn't believe that Paul's writing is truth fully and that Paul had the authority to write like he did. And so those are my two questions.
Okay. Well, the books that were chosen, the Old Testament books, were basically chosen by the Jewish people. And I think the final version of the Old Testament canon was solidified at what they call the Sanhedrin of Jamna. Basically, Christians have always accepted what the Jews accepted in terms of their scripture because Jesus did. And since Jesus did, we were his followers, we figure he knows what he's talking about. He accepted the scripture. He referred to all the scripture in several different terms. He called it the law and the prophets. He called it the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. These were categories of the scripture that the Jews recognized, and the contents of these categories were fairly universally accepted. So it's like there's not really any question as to whether Jesus accepted the Old Testament canon. But if there were some books that he didn't accept, he didn't identify which ones they were, and he did quote from a great number of them, certainly probably over half of them, I would think he quoted from, and we can see that Jesus had great confidence in the Old Testament canon of Scripture. As far as the New Testament canon, of course, Jesus didn't give us any instructions about the New Testament canon because it wasn't put together until after, of course, all those books were written, which was long after Jesus had died and gone to heaven. What Jesus did do is he selected apostles to speak on his behalf authoritatively. And he said in John 13:20, whoever receives him that I send receives me. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent, an official delegate. And so Jesus said, if you receive one of these delegates of mine, one of these apostles, you're receiving me. All he's saying is that person is speaking for me. They're speaking with my authority. So we have books by some of these apostles. Matthew and John were apostles. Peter was an apostle. Some of these books were written by members of the 12, in other words, and then, of course, Paul. Now, Paul was an apostle, too. At least if he was an apostle, then we have absolute reason to accept the authority of his writings. The reason the books of the New Testament are in the New Testament is because the church was fairly certain, very certain in almost every case, and fairly certain in every case, that the writers of the books were either apostles or persons very closely associated with the apostles, like Luke and Mark. Luke traveled for years with Paul, who was an apostle, and Mark traveled for years with Peter, who was an apostle. And therefore, it was believed that what they had to say would be agreeable with what they had learned at the feet of the apostles that they traveled with, and might have even written their books under the supervision of those apostles. But we don't know all those details. Let's put it this way. Suppose we didn't know whether all the right choices were made in the New Testament by the councils that finally solidified it. That wouldn't change very much, because anything that's written by an apostle is authoritative to a Christian. So, I mean, we certainly have historic and undisputed tradition going back to the apostolic authorship of most of those books. And if we had some questions about Jude or James or 2nd and 3rd John or even Hebrews, as some of the early councils had questions about, suppose we don't take those ones into consideration. I do. I take them as legitimate, but suppose someone didn't. What doctrines of Christianity are we going to lose that aren't already taught in the Gospels and Acts and in the epistles that we have from known apostles? Frankly, everything we really need to know is pretty much in those writings. If there's a few other books added, but they don't change anything. And let's just say those books that were added, maybe they weren't really apostolic. I think they were. But if they weren't, they at least don't contradict anything that was said in apostolic writings. So they're not a problem. I don't really see what the crisis would be. Now, for your friend to say that Paul doesn't belong in there is for him to say that Paul isn't an apostle, or else he's simply saying that he doesn't care if Paul is an apostle or not, in which case he doesn't understand what an apostle is and what the authority of an apostle is. Jesus authorized the apostles to speak with his authority. So if Paul is an apostle, then he speaks with Christ's authority. Now, there was some question early after Paul's conversion whether he was an apostle or even whether he was even a convert. At first, the apostles in Jerusalem didn't think so. They hadn't met him, but they'd heard that he was converted, and they had their doubts because he had been a persecutor of the church. But when they met him, they became convinced that he really was a convert. And there were a lot of things about him that convinced them. One is he was risking his life for the gospel. He wouldn't have done that if he was still an anti-Christian Pharisee. He was preaching the gospel everywhere and being beaten and thrown in prison and having people plot to kill him. Another thing was he had miraculous signs that God gave him, just like the other apostles had. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds, talking about his own ministry when he was in Corinth. He had the same signs in his ministry that the other apostles had. He also had absolutely no explanation for his testimony if it wasn't true? Why would he, a man who was known to be anti-Christian, but and went to Damascus to arrest Christians, but then got to Damascus as a Christian? He had been converted along the way, he said, because he had encountered Jesus on the way and was converted. Why would he make that story up? I mean, it only got him into trouble everywhere he went. It's not like the Christians were a powerful group of people who could protect him from the Jews and the Romans who wanted to kill him. He was going on to the side of the underdogs here and taking more risks than even the other apostles were taking by going out into the Gentile world with it. So, I mean, the early apostles, the 12, had no doubts eventually, I mean, after they got to know Paul, that Paul was in fact a true apostle of Christ, and they recommended him. So those are the main things. There'd be other things. I do have some lectures about Paul's authority. You can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and under topical lectures, there's a series called Authority of the Scriptures. And I have a lecture about the authority of Paul there, which goes into this in much more detail. I need to take a break right now. I appreciate your call, brother. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website. You can donate from there if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host and want to talk about that, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you, because it is tonight, and this is, I guess, the last time for me to mention it, we have a Zoom meeting at 7 o'clock tonight, 7 o'clock Pacific time. Since it is on Zoom, you can join us from any time zone, so it won't be 7 o'clock for all of you, but if you know how to calculate the time zones from Pacific time to your time, do the math and join us. The login information for the Zoom meeting is found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. You can log in through the information given there. Look forward to seeing many of you there tonight. Okay, let's talk next to Mary from Sacramento, California. Hi, Mary. Mary?
Steve, I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist today, and he was challenging me that I go to church on the wrong day of the week. He said I would be shocked if I knew the history of how the day was changed from Saturday to Sunday, and I should look into it. And he also said, you believe in the Ten Commandments, don't you? And I did not know how to respond to him.
Okay. Well, I believe in the Ten Commandments in the sense that I believe that they are Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel when he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Do I believe that they are binding in the New Covenant? Well, they are not New Covenant commandments, and there is a New Covenant now. And the Bible says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a New Covenant, the Old Covenant is obsolete. So, in other words, the Ten Commandments, which are commandments that were never given to anybody other than the Jews, that is to Israel as they came out of Egypt, and any Gentile who wanted to become an Israelite, they had to be circumcised, then they had to keep the commandments, not just the Ten Commandments, though, but all 613 laws that God gave them. I don't know why these Seventh-day Adventists always want to make the Ten Commandments the issue. If you want to keep the law of Moses, keep the Ten Commandments and keep all the law of Moses, because you don't get to choose which laws you can keep and which ones you don't. The ones that you, if you're under the law, you're under 613 laws. That's how many there are in the Old Testament. If you're not under the law, then stop putting the Ten Commandments on us. We are followers of Christ. Now, of course, the reason that people get confused about this, they say, well, but the Ten Commandments don't they say you should honor your parents? Don't they say you shouldn't murder and shouldn't commit adultery and shouldn't steal and shouldn't bear false witness? If we're not under the Ten Commandments, you mean we can do all those things that are forbidden there? No. I mean, it's like we're not under the laws of Hammurabi either, but they also forbid murder and adultery and so forth. I mean, there's every society has had commands against those things. We are in the kingdom of God if we're Christians. And Christians follow the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't approve of immorality. He doesn't approve of anything hateful or anything unloving. Therefore, if we're following Jesus, of course we're not going to kill or steal or commit adultery or dishonor our parents. It's obvious that Jesus' teachings would prevent that. But that's just it. We are under Jesus' teachings. We're not under the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were an integral part of the Sinaitic covenant. They were never given until Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is when he made the old covenant. And not just the Ten, but all 613 commandments were given then. Now, if you're under the old covenant, keep all 613. You're going to have a hard time because you have to go to Jerusalem three times a year for a week each time and offer animal sacrifices there at the festivals. You can't really do that. So you're going to be a lawless person if you're supposed to be doing that, because no one could do that. Even the Jews don't do that. But the point I want to make, I'm going to put you on hold because I don't know what that noise is. If they say, well, but the Ten Commandments are different than the other, 600 and some odd laws, because they are permanent. They were engraved on stones. And because they're engraved on stones, that means they're permanent, whereas the others were written on parchment, and that means they're not permanent. Well, I'd like to find the verse in Scripture that you're using or that they are using to say, well, commandments that are carved in stone are permanent even after the covenant is over. But the commandments God didn't carve in stone are not really that important, or they're only temporary. The Bible makes no such distinction like that. In fact, Paul, in talking about the old covenant having passed away, in 2 Corinthians 3, he says this. He refers to the old covenant as the ministry of death. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:7, he says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, okay, well, it was written on stones. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory that was of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, he's contrasting two different covenants. There's that which is the ministry of death, which was engraved on stones, and there's that which is the ministry of the Spirit, which is what Paul belonged to. That's the new covenant one. In verse 6 of the same chapter, he says, God has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul says that the old covenant was a ministry of death, and it's represented by laws that were carved on stone. But that's passed away, just like the glow on Moses' face has passed away. So has the glory of that covenant. But there's at least a covenant that remains, and that is the one that Jesus brought, the new covenant, which is the ministry of the Spirit. So I think that there's absolutely no support in Scripture for the idea that the laws written on stone somehow have a more permanent relevance than the laws that were not written on stone. The truth is, all the laws of the Old Covenant are laws of the Old Covenant. And where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. Now, as far as you being shocked, as your friend said, if you ever knew how people began to worship on Sunday, I think what he or she is giving the Seventh-day Adventist talking point that says that it was the popes who required Christians to worship on Sunday and that they made it the new Sabbath. Well, I think one of the popes did declare Sunday to be the new Sabbath, and shame on him, because Sunday is not a Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. The real question is, why did Christians meet on Sunday? Did they call it a Sabbath, or did they call it something else? Well, the evidence in the early church fathers is that they called it the Lord's Day. They didn't call it the Sabbath. You know, in Acts, we find that when Paul came to Tyre, he found some Christians there, and they met on the first day of the week, which is a biblical way of saying Sunday. Now, we don't know if they met every first day of the week, and we don't know if they met every day of the week, and this one happened to just be on Sunday, and or if it was a special meeting just because Paul was there and they met. But the point is, they didn't feel like, uh-oh, we better not meet today because it's Sunday. And when it's Sunday, if you meet, that's the mark of the beast, which is what the Seventh-day Adventists believe. Well, no, Paul had a meeting on the first day of the week. He had them other days of the week, too. That's just the point. There's not one day of the week that Christians are allowed to meet and the other days they're not. I often have had meetings on Saturday. It's not a Sabbath to me. I don't keep the Sabbath, but I've had meetings on the Sabbath. I've had meetings on Sunday, too, and on, frankly, every other day of the week I've had meetings and taught. So I don't really understand why they would say, oh, you don't want to worship on Sunday. Really? I'm supposed to worship 6 days of the week, but did stop worshiping on Sunday? Give me a break. I'm not going to ever stop worshiping. This is a full life, 24/7 thing for me, and it's supposed to be. So why can anyone complain about me worshiping on Sunday? Now, what they really want to say is, well, you should be worshiping on Saturday. Can I do both? How about all 7 days a week? Is that okay? Because Paul said in Romans 14:5, one man esteems one day above another. Another man, he's talking about another man in the church, another Christian, esteems every day alike. Well, I do that. I esteem every day alike. And there's nothing in the New Testament that tells me that keeping Sabbath is necessary. But if I did, that's not talking about meetings. That's talking about working. Sabbath keeping means not doing your normal work that you do the other 6 days. That's what Sabbath keeping is. True, the Jews also had meetings on the Sabbath, but they had other meetings too, other days of the week, and so do we. So, I mean, I don't know why these people get so obsessed about meeting on one day of the week. Now, by the way, as far as the history of meeting on Sunday, like I said, Paul at least held one meeting we know about on a Sunday. It's actually stated to be such in Acts chapter 21 in the opening verses there. It says it was the first day of the week, and Paul preached to a gathered group there. But more than that, we have Justin Martyr in the very early days of the church, long before there were any popes, I'll tell you, long before Constantine. Justin Martyr actually described the meeting of the Christians on the first day of the week. He actually referred to it as the day that is named after the sun, S-U-N, Sunday. And so he said on the first day of the week, which is named after the sun, we gather together, we sing songs, we pray, we do this, we take bread and wine. And so very, very early, Justin Martyr, I think, was very early in the 3rd century, if I'm not mistaken. That's how the Christians were doing it. It was like maybe 100 years later that Constantine came along and was converted. And it'd be later than that before there were any popes. So meeting on Sundays was, frankly, recorded in the early church fathers. But they didn't call it Sabbath. They never called it the Sabbath. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trifle the Jew, made it very clear. He didn't believe we have to keep the Sabbath. He felt that if a Jew wanted to keep the Sabbath once he's become a Christian, he's welcome to do it. But he said, as long as he doesn't require us to. The early Christians didn't observe Sabbath on Sunday or Saturday. They met on Sundays, and sometimes met every day. It says in Acts chapter 2, they continued daily from house to house meetings. So, when you want to pin down one day and say, oh, that's the day you're supposed to worship, and you better not worship on that day, you're into a cult. You're into a cult because you've gathered rules to yourself that have nothing to do with anything that Jesus Christ is concerned about. And Mary, I that's what I would say in response to your friend. But, I do have lectures online at our website you can listen to called, there's a series of lectures called Torah Observance. I also have a single lecture, I think, somewhere in there in the individual lecture section about Sabbath observance. If you want to email me, I can probably send you a link to it if you can't find it easily. Okay, let's talk to Drew from Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Drew. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Steve? I have two questions today. Hopefully keep them pretty short. One, I have a guy at work who's a Jehovah's Witness, and we talk from time to time. He tries to, like, show me things, you know, basically make me a Jehovah's Witness. And I try to show him things and have reasonable conversations with him as to why I believe, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. And I think the best way to see it is the Trinity. I'm not sure, you know, like, I'm sort of in the same camp as you where it's like, well, that's a difficult thing to prove outright. You know what I mean? So I think that's the best way to describe it, as pretty much you do. And so I was wondering if there was something, I've shown him a few scriptures. He seems to just ignore them. Is there maybe a few scriptures that I'm missing or not thinking of that would be helpful for him to maybe, like, for him to maybe see some things that I'm talking about, or would that just not really exist for a Jehovah's Witness if they're indoctrinated for, you know, 20 plus years or whatever?
Right. Well, I will say this. There is, you know, a standard list of scriptures that are often used to answer the Jehovah's Witnesses on the matter of the deity of Christ.
Yeah.
A lot of them, because the New Testament does give us a lot of evidence that Jesus is God and nothing less than God. Obviously, John chapter 1 is often brought in. There's Romans chapter 8, I believe it is, or 9. He talks about how Jesus is God, blessed forevermore. I'd have to look it up. But Revelation in particular is difficult for them. They even have to change their Bible in order to get around this one. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning of chapter 1 in Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 8, we have somebody speaking, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord." Okay, now, the word Lord there is sometimes the Lord God. The older manuscripts says the Lord God, okay? "I am Alpha, I'm the Omega, the beginning and the end," says the Lord, or the Lord God in the older manuscripts, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that only Jehovah is the Almighty, and therefore in their Bibles, they don't say, "says the Lord," they say, "says Jehovah." Now, the word Jehovah is actually not in the Greek text anywhere in the New Testament, but that's okay. I don't disagree. We can use the word Jehovah here. So who is Jehovah? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and is, who is to come, the Almighty. That's, as in their Bible, they acknowledge that is Jehovah. But in the same chapter, 3 verses later, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Okay, so now we've got 3 different phrases. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. These are all references to the same being who is identified as the Lord God or Jehovah, okay? But then when you get down to verse 17 and 18, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" Okay, well, the first and the last, we're told, is the same one in verse 11, who's the Alpha and the Omega, who in verse 8 is Jehovah, okay? He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore." Okay, so this person who is Jehovah, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he was dead and now he's alive. I wonder when Jehovah was dead. If this is Jesus, which it clearly is, well, we know when he was dead. But he also has been identified earlier in the same chapter as Jehovah. And then when you get to chapter 22 of Revelation, Revelation 22:13, we find, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, there's those 3 clauses all put together. So we know it's all the same person who has all 3 of those. And in verse 16, 3 verses later, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you." So the speaker is Jesus. And he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last, who in Revelation 1:8 is Jehovah. So how do you separate Jesus from Jehovah in that? I don't see how you can. And it's not the only time. There's many, many other places in the New Testament. I would just say, if you want to get into this, into the weeds more, at my website, The Narrow Path, and I know I keep recommending things on our website, but they're free. We're not selling anything there. You can hear these lectures for free. They're yours. The reason I do it is because these are big questions we're being asked, and I can only give short answers on the radio. You might not think they're short, but you'll know they were when you listen to the lectures on the same subjects. But if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, there's a series called Knowing God, a series of lectures called Knowing God. There's a lecture on the Trinity. There's also a lecture on the deity of Christ. These are going to be the lectures that will give the more comprehensive answer to the question you're asking. And but I fear that your Jehovah's Witness friend they'll go off him like water off a duck's back because he's part of an organization. And this is the scariest thing about being a Jehovah's Witness. It's not even so much that their doctrines are wrong, because people who have wrong doctrines can change them. But when people are wedded to an organization, and that organization has told them, let us do the thinking for you. Mm-hmm. We'll tell you what this means. Then you've sacrificed your critical faculties. You've given up your sovereign right to interpret Scripture and to let the Holy Spirit lead you into all truth. And now you're trapped in a mind prison called a cult. And I'm afraid that's the scariest thing about being a Jehovah's Witness, I think.
Part of me wants to tell him that, because I know that, but it's like, how do you tell somebody that without,
I wish I knew, but I will say this, what you can do, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not claim to have any relationship with God. If you say, I know the Lord, if you say, God is leading me, if you say God has done this in my life or done that in my life, you're speaking about things they know nothing about. They don't believe that's supposed to be happening. They just believe that being saved is believe the right doctrines and go door to door and make other people believe the same doctrines. I'm oversimplifying, but that's technically
it.
What you can do is testify to them about your relationship with God, and you can maybe make them thirsty for something of that, because all I can say is you're not going to argue them out of their view as long as they're wedded to the organization.
Yeah, and I don't want to argue. I don't really like arguing, I like to defend. I don't want to have them just tell me things and just sit there and take it,
Drew, I need to move on, but let me just suggest that you give your testimony about what Christ is to you. They don't have anything comparable in their life, and they don't claim to, but they might feel that that's something they're missing out on, in which case they might want to relook at things. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to who's longest here. It looks like it's Tom in Minnesota. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Really, really great. Appreciate it.
Hey, sounds like you're on a speakerphone. Am I right? Are you on your speakerphone?
Oh, I'm sorry.
It'd be better if you weren't,
Okay.
Okay, go ahead.
I got you.
Okay, sorry about that, Steve.
That's okay. We don't have much time, so continue. Go ahead.
My question was, just real quick, real brief. I came to the Lord, came to me 2 years ago. I was basically spiritually dead. Felt like I was famished and needed the word, needed to hear it preached to me. He brought my sin to me clearly. I knew I was a sinner on my way to hell, cried out on my knees, literally. And long story short, I've been going to a church for 2 years. I came to the Lord in 2020, and COVID started, the best year of my life by far. I'm a part of this church, and really good church. They teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I'm getting ready to become, baptized. I want to be baptized and talk to one of the people there, one of the elders and that in the pasture. Okay. And long story short, I'm going to be getting baptized, but, they want me to be they're leaning to where they want me to become a member. And it's a good church and everything, but, I was wondering if you could, guide me a little bit, or just tell me if there's any scripture that, you know, backs it up that you have to be a member. I know Christ is the head of the church.
Right. Let me address that, because many churches are this way. They want you to be a member of their congregation or of their denomination. And there's nothing in the Bible that would encourage anything like this, being a member in the sense that they mean it. See, they're talking about being a member of that instead of a member of the other churches that are competing for your membership in the town. There'd be never any reason to ask anyone to become a member of your church unless there's a subtext that instead of the member of the other churches in town. Because if all the churches in town saw themselves as one church, there'd be no issue of you joining one. When you become a believer in Christ and you're baptized, you are now in the church. And if you are in, I don't know what town you're in Minnesota, but if you're in a certain town, all the Christians in that town are part of that church. They meet in different places, and they unfortunately belong to different organizations. Many of them are in competition with each other. But frankly, God doesn't recognize the divisions that people have created. He calls that carnal. He calls that infantile. I mean, just read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3, and you'll see Paul says, as long as you're saying, I am of this group or am I of this teacher, you're infantile. You're babes. You're carnal. You're not grown up. And sadly, though God doesn't recognize these divisions in the body of Christ, people create them. Now, I guess we can't undo what people have created very well, but we can say, listen, I do like this church. I do like to sit under the teaching of this church, and I do intend to continue doing so regularly. But what does it mean to be a member of this church other than that I attend this church regularly? Now, I think they're going to hem and haw. I don't think they're going to have, what in the world? I mean, if they say, well, it means that you can't go to other churches. Now, they're not going to say that, but that's what they're going to mean. Because what else is there? I mean, if God has joined you in relationship with certain Christians, and many of them go to this church, some go to other churches perhaps, and you fellowship regularly at that church, and you help support it financially, because you should support a church if you're benefiting from it, and you're even available to serve. But why? What is added to that by being a member? To me, being a member is unscriptural, because Paul said that the Corinthian church was starting to divide into groups that weren't just the church in Corinth, but there was some saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Well, how is that different than saying, I'm of the Baptist, I'm of the Assemblies of God, I'm of the Presbyterian, I'm of the Lutheran? I mean, how is that any different? And Paul said, that's what is the carnality of the church. He says, Paul didn't die for your sins. And frankly, Luther didn't die for your sins. And Calvin didn't die for your sins. And Spurgeon didn't die for your sins. I mean, Jesus died for your sins. You all belong to Christ. So I would just say, listen, I really do want to be regular in this church. I have some good relationships here. I like the teaching here. I want to be available to serve. But is it okay if I just be a member of the body of Christ, like the Bible says? And if that's not okay, could you tell me why that's not okay? It's the why part they'll have trouble with, because they have no scripture in their favor. They have only institutionalism and tradition and, frankly, I think business. And those are not things that should be behind the decision-making process of your fellowship in a church. But being a member in that sense is nowhere advised in Scripture, and I don't believe it's against Scripture, especially 1 Corinthians 1. I'm sorry to have to end here. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website to see how to support us. It's thenarrowpath.com. We also have a Zoom meeting tonight. You can also join us for that. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. Have a good evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.